Well, the late Dr. Walvoord, in his commentary on the book of Revelation, he talks about these next two chapters and how they are neglected by churches today. He writes, "Many casual worshipers in Christian churches today who are quite familiar with the Sermon on the Mount are not aware of the existence of these seven messages of Christ. Their incisive character and pointed denunciation of departure from biblical morality and theology have tended to keep them out of the mainstream of contemporary theology thought. Many of the evils and the shortcomings which exist in the church today are a direct outgrowth of neglect of the solemn instruction given to these seven churches." So as we embark in this section, this new section, that's a good forward. Now, I want to say that as we talk about this first church, the church there in Ephesus, it's a great church, a church that we would want to aspire to, except for one thing, one important thing. They had left their first love. And I've seen a number of expositors and Bible teachers say the same thing. Let me just read from S. Lewis Johnson. He said, "In fact, if you will take me in the right sense in which I say this, I say to you, and I say to you with some fear of being misunderstood, that this is a danger here in Believer's Chapel, in Dallas, Texas, that we should love the truth so and the orthodoxy so that we forget the vitality of the love for Jesus Christ and the love for one another." John MacArthur said the same thing about his church, about the one thing that, you know, could be neglected, and it's one of those things that can happen without us necessarily knowing it, and that is to lose one's first love. And he said that over the years he has preached this passage at least five times. So let me say this. This is the way I feel about our church. I believe we are a great church, a great church that's growing spiritually. I believe that we are serving the Lord. I believe that we love the Lord, His Word, and His theology. But what one thing could we, not saying we are, but what one thing could we be susceptible to? We are always susceptible to leaving our first love to one degree or another. And as we see, that's how it begins in the downgrade for all of these churches to whom John is writing. And so I've entitled this section here, "The Orthodox But Loveless Church." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that your word, it's through your word we heard the gospel and we are saved. I thank you it's through the gospel that we know that you who began a good work in us will never quit. You will continue it to the day of Jesus Christ. I thank you, Lord, that we love you because you first loved us, and we can never outlove you. And Lord, we can never have a desire to be holy as much as your desire for us to be holy. But I also thank you, Father, for at times admonitions and exhortations in the scriptures, which could and very might well apply to our lives and our hearts. And so, Father, would you speak to us through your word this morning? Teach us, Lord, and may we come out the other end growing in you and more mature for it, and especially more in love with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you might imagine, my heart is somewhat affected in the study of this passage, and you'll see why as we move on. But there are a number of introductory things that I'd like to talk about as we get into this section, chapter 2, chapter 3. And if you remember when we went and looked at Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, it said, "Write the things which you have seen." That was the vision of Christ. He says, "Write the things which are." And I believe he was referring to the section right here, Revelation 2 and 3. And then write the things which will take place after this. I believe he's talking about chapter 4 through the rest of the book, where he will talk about future things to come. But we're right here as the intro to seven churches. And I want to mention the vision of the church. Remember, the vision of Christ, rather, to the churches. The vision of Christ last week. We went through and we saw, and it was in imagery that we're probably not used to. And from the apocalyptic literature and symbolism about Christ as eyes of flame and all of that. What's interesting is we're now going to see that symbolism in chapter 2 and 3. The Christ that we saw in chapter 1 is the Christ to the churches then and now. And so we're going to see the seven golden lampstands in chapter 2, verse 1. We're going to see that he's in the midst of the lampstands in chapter 2. We're going to see that he has eyes like a flame of fire, Revelation 2, 18. And we're beginning to see that John gave us that vision so that that vision of Christ and who he is would be applied to us and applied to the church today. How about the feet of bronze? You remember the feet of bronze was the Lord and his discipline, heavenly discipline to the church. Yeah, you're going to see that here. And then the seven stars held in his right hand. We'll see that in this section, as well as his sharp two-edged sword that comes out of his mouth. That will be involved with the churches. So we'll take a look at that as we come to him. Now, I want to mention real quick the message of Christ to the churches. I believe it's to the literal churches. We've talked about this in our introduction, and there are a number of ways to interpret the book of Revelation. Some see these seven churches as a literary device. In other words, it's not about those churches as they exist. It's just a literary device to tell some sort of spiritual lesson. But the problem is that they were seven literal churches in those seven literal cities. And then we have another viewpoint of how to look at this. Some see these seven churches as seven chronological periods, beginning with the period right after the apostles and then moving on through history. And I've seen some good men hold to this. But again, I think there's some problems to it. The first problem I see is when you hear their theories, they're all different. In other words, all the divisions of the church of Ephesus was this period, and the church of Smyrna was this period. And as you go through it, it's like, well, you all have different periods here. And it's so arbitrary. And then, you know, I think to myself, well, most of them have the last church, the church of Laodicea, as the last period. How do we know that's the last period? How do we know, since we don't know when Christ is coming back, how do we know when the last period is? So I have problems with that. Why not just take it the simple way to just take this as the view that sees these as seven literal churches in these literal cities that has literal problems to which John is going to write about from Christ to them, and he's going to talk to them and warn them and even promise them. Why not that? Now, even though it is to those seven churches, I would think, like all scripture, it does apply to us. The messages to those churches, the promises to those churches, the warnings to those churches has application to all churches of all ages, of all times, especially when in each one of those churches, it's going to end with the words, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let him who has ears hear. So we're all supposed to hear what was said about those seven churches. Now, why those seven churches? Well, it is interesting when the Lord, in his ultimate wisdom, writes his word and uses illustrations. They seem to be illustrations that are timeless in their application. That there are always going to be churches who are struggling with leaving their first love. Sad to say, there's going to be some churches that are always going to be dead And there's going to be some churches that are neither hot nor cold. And God says, I will spew you out of my mouth. And by the way, Smyrna and Philadelphia, he doesn't say anything bad about. So there are some good churches there. But anyway, this is the approach that we're going to take. I believe it's the most logical and the most biblical. Now quickly, one other thing. In these letters to the seven churches, it has the same format. In other words, they all start out with a greeting. And the greeting is to the angel of the church. Next, there's a title or a description of Christ. And sometimes it's that description from the vision of Christ in chapter 1 that we just went through. Then there's usually, if there's any to be had, there's usually some commendation. Some, hey, you're doing a good job for the church, right before he tells them the criticism. And there is criticism of the churches except for Smyrna and Philadelphia. It's usually then followed by a warning. So these things are serious. And I think that's kind of what has just moved me, is just the seriousness of this. And then an exhortation from the Spirit to the churches. And then he usually ends with a promise to the church. If there's a promise of, because there's repentance and obedience, there's a promise to that church. Now, let's take a look at the church in Ephesus. That's what it is. In fact, let's go ahead and even take a look at Revelation 2, verse 1. And by the way, I'm only going to get through 4 verses. I really think that I should capture the whole thought, verses 1 through 7, but this is one of those ones that stopped me in the middle of my tracks. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. It begins, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. So Christ is speaking and he's telling John to write. And he's writing to the church in Ephesus. Now, we know that John is familiar with the church of Ephesus. In fact, after he's released from the Isle of Patmos, he goes once again to the church at Ephesus. So there is a real connection. But what do we know about Ephesus? Well, a couple of things. In the ancient world, Ephesus was a major seaport, meaning that there's a lot of travel and commerce coming in. And that can be good for business, but it can be bad for morality and culture. It was a seaport that was on the Aegean Sea. And let me go ahead and pick up a little bit of a map there. There's Patmos. It's off the shore of Turkey, but that island is part of the Dodecanese Islands, which are Grecian islands. And then here are the seven churches, and it's been pointed out that the way that the order is given to these churches would be an order of the way that they would deliver the letters. But we're just focusing on the church there in Ephesus right now. So it was a seaport on the Aegean Sea, and it would meet where a particular river, the Caistor River, was there. But the one problem is that there was a lot of silt in that river. So today, Ephesus does not sit on the Aegean Sea. It sits 6 miles inland because of, over the years, all the buildup of this silt. I only say that because if you ever go there and you say, well, Pastor said it was on the Aegean Sea, there you have it. Now, it was a place where a great temple was built. It was built to the goddess Artemis, who is the Roman Diana. And it was considered as one of the seven wonders of the world. And I do have a picture of a replica of it. This is a small model of it. And there's what it would be. Anyway, according to archaeologists, it would have been 425 feet long. That's a block and a half. It would have been 260 feet wide. The columns would have stood 60 feet high. And there was some 130 columns there. 37 of them were embellished with gold and jewels that had been given by kings who were worshipers of Artemis. And it was embedded in marble. There were sculptures and an altar that was a beautiful carving by one of the famous sculptors, Polycletus. And the temple was a museum, had a collection of all kinds of things from all over the world. However, as you might imagine, its worship was morally corrupt. It was paganism, as you might imagine. It had thousands of priestesses who were engaged in temple prostitution in order to have communion with the goddess. It was involved with occultic and shameful practices. And Heraclitus wrote, "The morals of the temple were worse than the morals of animals, for even dogs do not mutilate each other. The people there were fit only to be drowned." That's the backdrop before Paul goes into Ephesus, preaches the gospel, and a church is started. Now, as we do see in Acts chapter 19, when Paul goes to Ephesus, there were many who were converted to Christianity. That's good, except for there were a lot of people that were in the business of making shrines and selling shrines. There you have it. It's always about the bottom dollar, isn't it? And one in particular mentioned in Scripture is Demetrius, who made these shrines of Artemis and would sell them. And finally, he got up and said, in effect, let me just go ahead and read what he said. It says, "For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith," this is Acts 19, 24 and 27, "who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, 'Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple," there it is, "the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence." So that was the clash of cultures. And I just happened to, by the way, that's how the temple stands today. There's not much left of it. But here is Artemis. You can see she needs a nose job there. And really, it's not like Wonder Woman or some of the Hollywoods of the Princess Diana and all beautiful. Somebody described her as a buffalo-shaped goddess with paps hanging down all over. She was the goddess of fertility. And this is who they prayed to. But she was also the goddess of the hunt. So, you know, you just wonder why the hunt always gets blamed in these things. But it's just that I think that was, you know, they would indeed go out, and that was one of the ways in which they would bring food. She was the goddess of fertility, whether it be crops, whether it be your family, your children, or whatever. This was the one that you would pray to for your life sustenance. Well, I want to mention that there was also a very great amphitheater there in Ephesus. In fact, we even hear about this, but as Demetrius stirred up the crowd, they all went to the theater. And if you remember, they chanted for 2 hours, "Great is the goddess Artemis in Ephesus." And this is the theater that they would have done that. It would hold up to some 25,000 people. It was a main attraction there in Ephesus. It was designed for theatrical performances, the theater and the arts. But later they ascended to the gladiators. It moved up, you know, MMA. It was here that the crowds chanted, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," and they did that for 2 hours, if you remember that. They did not get a hold of Paul, but they got a hold of Paul's two companions. Well, the clash between Christianity and paganism there in Ephesus, it began with, while Paul was there and Aquila and Priscilla were with him, they saw this fellow by the name of Apollos, who was a man mighty in the Scriptures, and they saw him and they explained the way of God more accurately. which means he was probably someone either in the category of an Old Testament saint or maybe still one of the disciples of John, and they brought him more accurately to see that it's about the Lord Jesus Christ and he has come. It was there in Ephesus that Paul himself went there, and there were individuals who were John's disciples. And he says about, have you received the Holy Spirit? And they said, we didn't even hear that there was a Holy Spirit. And so he preaches to them and they are converted. And a church is started there in Ephesus. Now you remember in Ephesus, that was one of the places where we ran into when we were studying the book of Acts, the seven sons of Sceva. They were Jewish exorcists. And you remember what happened to them? They were trying to go around doing exorcists, and they came upon this man who had an evil spirit. He was possessed with an evil spirit, and the evil spirit said, well, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? And it says, and the man in whom the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. You also remember the effect that the gospel had on this church. And there were many who were converted that they burned their occultic books. They brought out the books of the occult and of paganism. And it says, well, there must have been accountants there, because it says that there was 50,000 pieces of silver. That's what this is worth, all of this. So somebody was counting that. Now, a piece of silver would have been equivalent to a day's wage. And so this would have been a lot of money of these books and artifacts and these things. But people were convicted. They were convicted and had come to the true God through Jesus Christ and had now turned away from all of these things and their paganism. Now, Paul tells us in Acts chapter 20 that he was in Ephesus for 3 years. That's one of the long-standing places that he stayed. It's probably one of the longest that he stayed at any place. And he taught them for 3 years. What did he teach them? The whole counsel of God. And he warned them about false teachers while he was there. And this became a very mature church. A church that was a great church, hardworking church. It was a very active church. It was a church with a lot of discernment, knowledge of the Word of God. And we know that because of the letter that Paul wrote 34 years earlier before this letter is written. Paul wrote the epistle to the Ephesians. And if you go through there, it's a very, very mature church that he's writing to. And this is this great church. And we're going to see now the words of Christ as he tells us how great this church is, except for one thing. Well, let's look now once again here in verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write this. These things, hang on 1 second here. Let me get the right version. Okay, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the 7 golden lampstands says this. And let me go ahead and read verse 2. I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. Well, there in verse 1, we see again that Christ is holding the 7 stars in his right hand. And I think this is in keeping with the angel. Now, who is the angel that he's writing to? Most of the time, the word angelos, the Greek word means angel, angelic being. But there are times in the scriptures when it means a messenger and it's applied to humans. And I think that's what it is here. We said last week, he said, you don't read anywhere in the scripture that an angel is in charge of the church. And God is not giving the word to an angel and that he's going to straighten out the church. This is the Lord Jesus Christ giving his prophecy and his truth and his word to John. John's going to write to the messengers of the churches, or the leaders of the churches, the spiritual leaders of the churches. I'm thinking a pastor. I'm thinking elders. That's who we're talking about here. And I just want to stop for a moment, because notice it says he's the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. We interpreted that last time as he is walking in the midst of the churches. He is in charge. He's the head of the church. He's running the church. He's building the church. That's our theme this year. But he's also examining the churches. And that's what this is about. So whatever critique he has, it's going to be directed to the pastor, to the elders, to the spiritual leaders. And this is one of the things that has stopped me for just a moment, and I've got to say this, that as we think about the church, we think about the spiritual leadership has a grave responsibility of the spiritual health of the congregation. Now, I know that you're responsible for your own spiritual life, and I'm responsible for my spiritual life, but there is an essence where he's talking to the leaders to talk to the church to get this to be straightened out, these problems that they may or may not have. If you go to Acts chapter 20, verse 28, and I will ask you to turn there. We've actually mentioned that before. This is one of our memory verses for this year's memory program. Acts 20:28. Here's Paul as he's meeting with the elders of the church of Ephesus. He says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." There is this great responsibility upon all those who are spiritual leaders of the church. We're to be on guard for ourselves and for the flock. It's not that we're out here being the church police or looking for bad things, but we just are always need to be concerned of the spiritual health of the church. Now, first of all, from the point of view of the spiritual leaders, we would see in Scripture that it encompasses our teaching, our example, and our leadership. In Hebrews 13:7, it says, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith." And while there's probably a side of myself, Dave, and Jerry, would we would say, don't imitate us, there is that idea that we are to be mature, mature enough that the congregation could say, oh, okay, that's how you're supposed to live. That's how you're supposed to deal with the world. That's how you're supposed to evangelize. That's how you're supposed to think about these current issues because of with a biblical mindset. But I want to also say this, that there is another side of the coin. Hebrews brings it up. Not only are we responsible, the spiritual leaders, but the congregation of the local church is to submit to the leadership. And that's kind of a tough and scary thing today, but it really isn't. It's biblical. And what I am appreciative is we do have a constitution that the elders are elected. The pastor, you're stuck with him. But the elders, and not really, not ultimately, but the elders are voted upon by the congregation. So they are individuals that you deem trustworthy and in a knowledge of the word of God and able to deal with things in the proper way. This is what it says in Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Now remember, this is Scripture. This isn't the popular opinion of the world or culture. This is how Scripture says we are to live. For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. So I just want to mention that as we come to verse 1 to see, you know, this really is a serious thing, this letter that's going to this church. And we are to look at the things that are said to this church, and we are to do introspection and even apply it to our own lives as a church. But verse 2 is this commendation here. They had commendable deeds and doctrines. And I have to tell you, maybe I should just take a week and preach on these things, because this is great. This is a great, outstanding acclaim of these churches. This is a type of church that we ought to aspire to. They are active, they are hardworking and discerning. I know your deeds, he says. And the word for deeds many times has the idea of meeting needs. And it also has to do with ministry, but it's the idea when there's pressing needs, whether in the body or out, the church ought to be an example of doing good deeds and meeting those needs. Let me just read two verses. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. It's talking about Christ who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, our old life, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Zealous for good deeds. This church was zealous. Also, in chapter 3:14 of Titus, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. But he says that they've also toiled. This is a little stronger word. This is the Greek word kapos, which means exhausting either physical, mental, or spiritual exertion. It means toil or labor or work, and it's in the ministry. And it's referred to as a labor of love, but it is labor. And sometimes it's in the midst of labor that people say, you know what, I didn't sign up for this. I didn't sign up for the toil. I didn't sign up for all of that. Nevertheless, that's what it is. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, this very new church Paul wrote to, he said, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. But he mentions that labor of love. That's this word, exhausting work. Well, you know, sometimes we say, well, I'm going to help out, but I'm not going to give it all. I'm not going to help at all. I've got to have some for reserve. Well, oh, that we would be a church like the church in Ephesus that would spend and be spent. Oh, that we would be like that. And then next it says, or you get the impression that they are a discerning church. They had spiritual discernment. And I'll tell you what, this is where I see Christianity really lacking today. You know what? You don't even have to get to verse 4 with the church at large today. Just 2 and 3. Notice as it says there, it says, you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. That's Christ saying they are not, and you found them to be false. Now, first of all, this idea about tolerating evil men. Well, I believe in the church today, we don't want to tolerate sin. You hear a lot of people talking about, well, you can have any lifestyle you want to. It doesn't matter if the Bible calls it sin. And that's a problem of interpretation. You conservative Christians, you biblical Christians, that's your incorrect interpretation. God is a God of love and accepts everyone and every behavior. But the church of Ephesus, they were there with all of those priestesses and all of those people worshiping the goddess of Artemis, and they were not tolerant of evil, either outside the church or inside the church. They were sensitive to sin. Oh, that we would be like the church of Ephesus. But they also had spiritual discernment regarding false apostles. You know that I harp on this a lot. And that's because it's a problem in our day. People are self-appointed apostles. We're an apostle. In fact, I haven't heard anyone from any denomination that says that they're prophets and they're apostles. I haven't heard anyone of them say, well, this particular guy here is not an apostle. But that's what we should be doing. We should be looking at to find out which ones are the false apostles. Look at what it says. It says, you put them to the test, They call themselves apostles and they are not. You know, we just got done with Jeremiah. I have a new hero. There's a new hero in town. His name is Jeremiah. And I've appreciated this last week, this chapter, chapter 28, when it was Hananiah, the self-proclaimed prophet, versus Jeremiah, the prophet sent by God. And that's what it said in the text. God says, Hananiah, you're going to die this year. I never sent you. And the things that you are saying violate two of the litmus tests of a false prophet. You know what the two litmus tests are? They're both in Deuteronomy. The first is to make a prophecy and then the prophecy does not come true. Do you know how many people say that today? In fact, I know I've said it over and over, but I'm going to keep saying it. That there are prophets, self-proclaimed prophets, that say, well, we're about 65% accurate. We're trying to get about 85% accurate. When did that ever change? It was 100% accurate, and that's it. And if you weren't, you were stoned. That's the first litmus test. The second litmus test is to say something contrary to the word of God. And that's what Hananiah did. Hananiah said, there's not going to be any judgment coming. It's going to be peace. Everything is going to be restored. After Jeremiah had said, you need to know there's a judgment coming and you need to repent. Hananiah, according to God, was preaching rebellion. He was going against the word of God. And evidently, they were there in the first century. They sure are here today. And you know what? We're supposed to expose it. We're supposed to call it out. That's what the church in Ephesus did. You know, please take this in the right way, but as I look at the church of Ephesus, I see we're kind of like that. We love the word. We're active, hardworking, spiritual discernment. We're preaching the word. We're doing the things that we should be doing. And we're calling out false teachers. That's something that doesn't happen today. You're hard pressed to find any pastor or church that will call other people out for false teaching. You're hard pressed. We just talked about, I'm sorry, but we just talked about Joel Osteen last Wednesday night. Because he promised you will never, ever hear a negative word out of this pulpit. And I thought, great. Well, let's see, Jesus couldn't preach there, Paul couldn't preach there, and certainly Jeremiah wouldn't preach there. Because the message is not always positive. Thank God the message is positive. Salvation is great and there's a lot of things. But make no mistake, it is also about sin and judgment. But where do you find that in the church today? Seriously, where do you find that? And when you do find it, I want to run up and I want to hug them. Just like when I was at Hershey Park and I saw Mr. Kit Kat. I wanted to go up and hug him. You want to hug those who are like-minded and are not willing to take anything just because everybody's doing it. This is this church in Ephesus. Verse 3, they were commendable for their faithfulness. He says, and you have perseverance. And that means that they remain under hardship. He says, and you have endured. And this means that they carried burdens. And look, they did it for the right reason. You have endured for my name's sake. So they did it for the Lord. They were serving the Lord. And here's a biggie, have not grown weary. We can do the right thing for a time, but what happens when we grow weary? And it's the idea that it ought to be a weariness. Yes, I'm tired in it, but I'm not tired of it. Today we're tired of it, even though we're really not even tired in it. This is a good church. Until you come to verse 4. And you have a word that says, but I have this against you. You have left your first love. Now, as good of church as this is, the Lord had a problem against it. And we're going to see some criticisms against some of the other churches. But It is about the first love. In fact, if you're reading it in the Greek construction, that's what comes first. It's emphatic love. Literally, the love that is first. Christ is drawing attention to the fact of their lack of love for Him. Now, I want to say something here. He's not saying that you don't have any love for me. He's not even saying that you don't have a lot of love for me. He's saying you don't have that first love that you had for me. And it says that they left the first love. Now, this word is aphiemi, and it means to send away, or you can apply it and one person walks away. It can be very strong. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 7:11, the word is translated in the NASB for divorce. Send away, put away. But it's also used for forgiveness. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive, send away our sins. That's the joy. That's the great part. But there's also this subtle meaning of it, of letting go or neglecting. And I think that's what we're talking about here in the case of the Ephesian believers. There's a verse that talks about neglecting the commandments of God. You hold the tradition of men. Jesus used it in speaking with the Pharisees. So, what I think we're saying here is, it doesn't mean that they don't have any love at all, but they don't have the love that they used to have. Now, let me just give an illustration. It'd be like a husband or a wife going to their spouse and saying, you know what? I really don't love you like I used to. But don't worry, I'm still here. I'm going to do the same things I always did. I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to be here, but I just don't love you like I used to. Wow. But imagine the church, His bride, saying it to Christ. You know, Jesus, I just don't love you like I used to, but don't worry. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to try to be active. I'm going to try to do all these things. And He says, you have left your first love. And I think it could be in one degree or another. I think it was in a high degree for this church, for him to bring this up. But here's how it applies. It applies that it could just mean in a small degree. That we love him less now than we did before. There's a small degree. It means that we've left our first love to a degree. And according to this, it's sin. It's sin. And according to this, he says, if you don't repent from this, I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place. Meaning, you will no longer cease to be a vibrant church. You will no longer cease to be a church. And there is no church in Ephesus that was born out of this situation. Now let me hang with me here. Because it's at this point I would say that most likely all of us are guilty to one degree or another. I mean, could we not say that? Regardless if it's to the degree of the Ephesians or not, I read a sermon from Charles Spurgeon that hit me just as hard as the passage itself, and I'd like to read several quotes. The first one is about the honesty of leaving our first love. He first talks about a preacher preaching his own funeral, and I think he's talking about the pastor in Ephesus who got this message and about condemnation. Could you imagine preaching that? This is what he says. There may be a preacher here present. Did you ever hear of a minister who had to preach his own funeral sermon? What a labor that must have been, to feel that he had been condemned to die and must preach against himself and condemn himself. I stand here tonight, not in that capacity, but in a similar one. I feel that I, who preach, shall this night condemn myself. And my prayer before I entered this pulpit, he goes on, was that I might fearlessly discharge my duty and that I might deal honestly with my own heart, and that I might preach knowing myself to be the chief culprit of leaving your first love. And each of you, in your own way, have offended in this respect, even though none of you so grievously as I have done. I pray that God, the Holy Spirit, through the renewings, may apply the word not merely to your hearts, but to mine, he preaches, that I may return to my first love, and that you may return with me. There is an application here for all of us. If anyone says, well, maybe Charles Spurgeon was at a low point in his life. No, he was at a high point. He was at a high point that he's willing to go deep in his Christian life and look at his heart and be very honest and confess it and repent. I think that's really where spirituality is really at. And by the way, that's how it starts, by saying, well, yeah, I'm not as bad as the church of Ephesus. Well, that may be, but they weren't as bad as the church of Ephesus in the beginning. And it's this neglect that goes on. Let me humbly say that my heart has been rightly convicted of this same sin. That if I'm very honest with myself, I don't have that bubbly joy of when I first came to Christ. I have a bubbly joy. I have a love for the Lord. I have a love for people. But I also know not only my first love, but I know there's been periods in my life when I've had a lot more love for the Lord and for His people. But especially, it's usually brought up about when we come to Him for salvation. Do you remember that? Do you remember that honeymoon? He writes, oh, what love was that which I had for my Savior the first time He forgave my sins? I remember it. Each of you can remember for yourselves, I dare say, that happy hour when the Lord appeared to us bleeding on His cross, when He seemed to say and did say in our hearts, I am your salvation. I have blotted out like a cloud your iniquities and like a thick cloud your sins. He says, oh, how I loved Him then. This is Charles Spurgeon saying this. Now, let me just take a break from that for just one quick moment. There are some three explanations for what actually happened to the church there in Ephesus. Or not so much how they got there, but what it looked like. Number one, they moved away from their original fervor for Christ. Are we as zealous for Christ as we used to be zealous for Christ? Number two, they had come to put doctrine and our service ahead of love and devotion to Christ. And this is where I think we are susceptible. I don't think we're necessarily guilty of it, but this is where we want to be. We want to be a church about the Word. We want to be a church about doctrine when all the other churches aren't about doctrine. And there are good churches about doctrine and the Word. I'm not saying we're the only one. But we want to be one of them. But we don't want to put that pursuit above a relationship with the very one that we're studying the doctrine about. Or number three, it could be that the Ephesian church had become purely mechanical, just going through the motions. They're doing it. They're there. But it doesn't come from the outflow of a loving relationship with Christ. And can I say, of course, it could be all three. And it doesn't even have to be to those degrees. If it's just a little bit, I think the Lord would want us to deal with it. I think at least to admit it, at least to cry out, Lord, help me. And I think that it's manifested in a number of areas, such as maybe I don't have as much desire or love for the communion with the Lord alone as I used to. I remember being saved while I was there at Luden's cough drop factory. I was in the maintenance department. They put me on night shift. I was so mad, so mad. And yet I was listening to the radio. It fell over, and right next to it is a Christian station. I thought, mysterious and mystical. So I began to listen, and the man gave the gospel, and I accepted Christ right then and there. And one of the weirdest things, the first thing I wanted to do was I wanted to go on up on the roof, because I could, I was part of the maintenance, and I wanted to pray. And I remember praying and feeling like for the first time in my life, talking to God. Well, I in the past have certainly feel like I talked to God, but I don't know with such passion and love and joy. I mean, that's certainly been there at times, but certainly times that has waned. And so it could be the communion with the Lord. It could be, what about, do you still have the same love for praying for others, intercessory prayer? Do you still have the same love for worship? Do you still have the same love for church? Do you still have the same love for believers? Do you still have the same love for service? Do you still have the same love for evangelism? Spurgeon says, you know, that first love does not last half as long as we would wish. Some of you stand convicted even here. You do not have that blazing love, that burning love, that ridiculous love, as the world would call it, which is, after all, the love to be most coveted and desired. No, you have lost your first love in that respect. I think of Bible studies that you may have gone to, and it moved your heart and moved your life for a while. I'm thinking of convicting sermons, and it's good and meaningful for a while. Or you've read a good Christian book and just really kind of changed your perspective for a while. Or maybe you've observed God's grace, His hand in your life, and it just affected you for a while. It seems to wane quickly, and we seem to have to guard it, and we have to cultivate it. How about the Word of God? Do you still have the same love for the Word of God? He says, when we first loved the Savior, how earnest we were. There was not a single thing in the Bible that we did not think was most precious. There was not one command of His that we did not think to be like fine gold and choice silver. Never were the doors of His house open without our being there. If there would be a prayer meeting at any hour in the day, we would be there. First love. And to go on about prayer, he said, I do not need to stop to say also that this may be detected in the closet as well as in our daily life. For when first love is lost, there is a lack of that prayerfulness. I remember the day when I was baptized, he said. I woke up at 3 o'clock in the morning until 6. I spent in prayer wrestling with God. Then I had to walk some 8 miles and started off and walked to the baptism. Why, prayer was a delight to me then. My duties at that time kept me occupied pretty well from 5 o'clock in the morning until 10 at night. And I had not a moment for retirement. Yet, I would be up at 4 o'clock to pray. And though I feel very sleepy nowadays, and I feel that I could not be up to pray, it was not so then when I was in my first love. And there's even the first love of fellowship with people. He says again, do you not think also that perhaps you may have lost your first love by mixing too much with worldly people? When you were in your first love, no company suited you except the godly. But now you have an individual in your life that you talk with who talks a great deal more about frivolity and gives you a great deal more of the froth and the scum of levity than he has ever given you of solid godliness. Once you were surrounded by those who fear the Lord, but now you dwell in the tents of freedom, where you hear very little except cursing. But friends, he who carries coals in his bosom must be burned, and he who has bad companions can only be harmed. Seek then to have godly friends so that you may maintain your first love. Well, these are just some of the categories that he picks it up and applies. In fact, the sermon, nowadays you can find that sermon on the internet. It's called The Declension of the First Love. You can see it in written print, and you can download it in MP3. In fact, we're going to be listening to it tonight. Let me just say this, that I'm going to have to cut this off now, and I don't like to preach a sermon about a problem or a sin without preaching the answer. So let me just read verse 5 for you then, and we'll work on it. And you know, it might be good for us for a week to settle in on this idea of what is the status of our love for Christ. Here's what he says as the remedy. Verse 5, therefore remember from where you have fallen. Remember how it used to be. And repent and do the deeds you did at first. Or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. We will talk about that next week. There's a lot that I could say, but I think I'm going to close with this. This is a quote from John MacArthur's sermon on the same passage. He talks about this idea of first love being a silent killer. He talks about it that it's the first step on a downward spiral to a dead church. He says, it is a disaster, but it's a silent killer when a church leaves its first love. And the church doesn't necessarily see it. Stop loving Christ and making Him the focus of everything, and you will descend into the compromise with the world. And the whole idea of loving Christ will disappear from your vocabulary. And then you'll go from compromise to corruption. In a word, you'll go from Ephesus to become a church like the one in Pergamos, to become a church like the one in Thyatira, to become a church like Sardis, which was dead. And it all starts here. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the spiritual growth that we have seen over the years in all of us, Lord, and I thank you for it. And I thank you, Lord, for the sermons on loving the Lord your God with all your heart. And I thank you how you stirred us. But Father, it is so necessary for us to remember and to be reminded of this, to never lose sight of this, of why we do what we do or who we do it for. And Lord, in all honesty, I, for one, can admit, Lord, that I don't have the fervency of that first love that I had, and I ask you to forgive me, and I ask you to help me have an even greater love, and I pray the same for everyone here, Lord. We thank you for the book of Revelation, which is about future things, and we're going to see all of that, but before we get there, we have quite a bit of introspection to do. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.